Merry Christmas. I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you, and you can grab that Bible. And we'll be on page 607 if you're using the chair Bible. And as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much for today and just the Christmas time, Christmas season, what it means, the arrival of Jesus, the promised one whom your people have waited for, the fulfillment of your promise. And so we're grateful. Pray that as we look at your word and look at what you would have for us this morning, that you would speak to us, help us to understand, help us to keep our eyes, hearts, minds fixated and oriented around you, especially during this Christmas season and Christmas Day, where we are tempted to pull away and look at the culture, the nostalgia, the traditions, the presents, the gifts, the lights, all those things. God, may it be about you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are finishing our Advent series. And again, Advent simply means arrival. Christmas Eve is the culmination and expectation of that joy that we all have as we celebrate the arrival of Jesus. If you've been here throughout the weeks when during our Advent series, you know that I've been sharing every week as to why I personally need Advent, that I need a regular time together with God's people, the church, where I am reminded of what Christmas is really about. Because for me, I can especially get excited about all the things around Christmas. I am tempted easily to replace my source of joy and hope and peace with the lights and the decorations and the cookies and the food and the music and the nostalgia. And so I need Advent. I need that regular reminder and reorientation of my heart to the things of God during the Christmas season. But as much as I love Christmas, I've always struggled with Christmas Eve sermons. And here's why. We are on the cusp of this such great joy and celebration. There's this unbridled joy that happens for so many on Christmas Day, and we are on the cusp of that. And if you haven't noticed, unbridled joy really isn't my thing, right? That's why Christmas Eve is always so hard for me, because everyone wants to be encouraged and comforted, and I'm just like, yeah, what about sin, okay? We need to deal with some things. But that's the tension that I live in as your pastor, and so I want to give you, along with myself, three things this morning. I want to give you, one, a reminder, two, a challenge, and then three, hope. So a reminder, a challenge, and hope. First, I want to give you a reminder. Look with me, Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan and to the Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time, and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. These are the promises of God given through the prophet Isaiah. And I want us to step back and just kind of look at what is really going on here, because the reality is these are real promises happening to real people addressing real needs. And the reason I want to kind of take a step back and really think about what's happening here is because I think so often we tend to kind of disconnect ourselves from the scriptures, especially when we're reading the Old Testament. They can seem distant, they can seem nebulous and abstract, they're hard to understand at times. They don't appear to really be applicable to our lives right now with all of the systems and the sacrifices and everything that's kind of going on and some of the language that's being used. But if you're able to really look at what's being written, understand who it is being written to and the culture and the issues of that day, you'll see that it actually really does apply to us. For the people to whom Isaiah was writing, this was raw and real life for them. They were really struggling with oppressors. They were really feeling as if they were walking in darkness and hopelessness. They really desired to see a harvest. Isaiah was speaking to very real, tangible, concrete needs at the time. During the time of this writing in which Isaiah is addressing God's people, Israel, the people of God, were embattled. Their time was defined by war and fighting, and difficulty and hardships. The Assyrians were bearing down on them. They were being pressed and crushed and attacked from all sides on surrounding nations, and it was nonstop and constant. If you read chapter 8, the chapter prior to what we just read, you'll see that the Israelites respond to this turmoil and this stress and this difficulty in a way in which that does not honor God. They turn to mediums and spiritists. In other words, they turned to black magic and the occult of their day. So they turned to what was the normative, kind of horizontal, secular, cultural, worldly solutions that were being offered during their day rather than turning to God. And so Isaiah challenges the people in Isaiah 8. Just turn one page, or it might be on the same page. Isaiah 8, 19 through 20 says, "When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the spiritists who chirp and mutter, shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Go to God's instruction testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, there will be no dawn for them." So Isaiah is challenging the people of God who, again, are in the midst of real oppression, real struggle, real hardships and difficulty. They are being hit hard by life in every angle. And in response to that, the people of God have sought answers outside of God. And so Isaiah, coming to them on behalf of God, is asking, why? Why are you looking horizontally for the solutions to your problems when you have access to God? Why are you looking to the expertise of today's culture and world when you have the ability to turn and ask the God of the universe, the most powerful being who has all the ability, all the capability, who loves you and wants your best interest at all times? Why are you not asking him? Why are you looking to the same answers that the world is looking to? That's the question that Isaiah is asking here. And I want to use this as for us to see that there is a reminder in this passage that Isaiah 9 is not primarily a Christmas passage. Right, so often this is just kind of attached to the Christmas season and Christmas time and Christmas story, and it certainly has Christmas implications for us. But for the people who heard this the first time, this had implications for their real life in their real moment of need, addressing concerns and issues of their day. And so we ought to read this passage not primarily as a Christmas passage, but as it was intended to be received by God as he prods his people and us through his word, beckoning us to ask ourselves, are we doing what the Israelites did? Are we walking in ignorance because we're looking to modern and secular answers as opposed to looking to God for the answers? Because the reality is, the issues and the temptations that the Israelites faced then are not that different from what we face today. Darkness and despair, anxiety and fear, they are still present today. Wars going on around us still today. Worry for provision and financial needs abound still today. Verse 4 talks about oppression, mistreatment, and suffering that continues today at large scale, but also at a micro level in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our communities, in our relationships. And the challenge that God renders through his word is the same challenge that we need today. Don't look to the modern mediums and spiritists of the day. Don't look to the pundits, to the advisors, to the politicians, to the experts, to the mommy blogs, the social media influencers, to yourself. Rather, look to God. If there is an outcome that you need, if there is a deliverance that you want, if there is a need that you need to have answered, ask God and trust Him. The promise of Isaiah 9 was not just for some Christmas future thing. This was a promise for real people in real times, offering a real solution. So let's be reminded that this Christmas moment and the Jesus story of his birth is for real people in real life with real implications. It is the fulfillment, it is the evidence of God's fulfilling promise that he made to his people to display and showcase his faithfulness and his power and ability and plan to deliver and rescue. That's the reminder. Secondly, a challenge. A challenge to embrace the reality that Jesus just plays the game differently. Verse 6. For to us a child will be born, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 6 starts with the preposition for, the word for, and it is there to connect this verse to the previous five verses, meaning that this is the answer, verse 6, to the solution of our darkness, oppression, despair, and need. And what's remarkable is that the solution to the greatest problem that we have is a child. I don't know about you, but more children has never been my answer. I have tried, trust me. I mean, if you hate money, sure, they're great. But Isaiah runs through this long list of real life problems and issues and says, hey, it's going to be okay. There's a baby coming. But this unlikely solution is actually the pattern of God throughout the Bible, throughout history, and throughout your own life. God's ways and his patterns often do not make earthly sense to us because God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. They're different. They're categorically different. You see it in the fact that the conquering warrior King Jesus was born into a poor family of disreputable parents in a barn in the backwoods of a nowhere town. That's not the welcoming party that you would design for a world leader entering the world stage. Then Jesus, born, fades into obscurity for the next 30 years. He wasn't formally educated and didn't come through the standard discipleship system of the day that would lend him credibility and respect. He chose the unchosen and the rejects of the day as his disciples. He touched the diseased when he wasn't supposed to. He cared for the poor when no one else would or did, all the while tamping down his own popularity, charging people to not speak or tell of others, of his miracles and his healings. He challenged the politics, the politicians, and the powerful of the day rather than aligning with them. He was silent in the face of oppression and persecution, dying a horrific, shameful criminal's death in order to win freedom and righteousness for his people. See, in the kingdom of God, the solution is always to embrace weakness, lowliness, turning the other cheek, following the path of death and surrender, generally living lives of giving away, of dying to ourselves. And this is very, very difficult to do, especially today, because everything around us is screaming the opposite. Everything around us is telling you to fight, to take up your sword, to get yours, that the ends justify the means. Take whatever it is you can get even, seek autonomy, seek personal freedom. You deserve it. You do you, and let nothing stop you. But the call of Jesus is to literally walk upstream and against that cultural narrative. The way of Jesus is one of extreme obedience in the midst of a mundane, seemingly insignificant, often unnoticed everyday life. And this is very important for us to understand because we all live the vast majority of our lives in these mundane, unremarkable moments. Like 95% of our lives are ordinary. And God is most present in those moments, just as He is most present in the grand moments. You see, we fall to this lie that our culture sells us and communicates to us all the time, that life is made up of these huge, grand moments. And if you're not living life to the maximum edges constantly and all times, if you can't measure the impact that your life is making in the thousands or millions, then you're not really living and you're missing out. But life is marked and defined by moments of obscurity and ordinary. And greatness and obscurity are not opposite of each other. Jesus is in and all about the ordinary and obscure. He goes against the modern sensibilities of our day. The economics of God state that the way up is down, the way to power is to serve, the way to get happiness is to not seek your own happiness, but rather seek the happiness of others. It's a completely inside-out understanding of greatness and power and of life. But if we do this, if we embrace this lifestyle from God, where He calls us to this radical obedience to follow Him, we have a promise for hope. That's our third point. Verse 7. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. We have a promise. On this day, Christmas, where we celebrate the arrival of King Jesus, a king who came to this earth and has and continues to establish his kingdom, we know because of this promise that our future, if you're a child of God, is bright. Your future is bright. Your future as a child of God is full of justice and peace and righteousness and mercy and kindness and love and gentleness and faithfulness. If you are a child of God, you have a forever joy promised to you, and you have a certainty to that joy. Because the armies of the Lord will accomplish this. If you have given your life to Jesus, you have a forever life, a forever joy. And in surrendering your power, your control over your life to God, you will experience a power unlike any other. And we celebrate the advent of that truth in the birth of a Savior and Rescuer in Jesus Christ. So this Christmas, the time where we celebrate Jesus being born, I encourage you to remember that the whole point of Christmas is that God shows Himself to be faithful, to do what He says He's going to do. Jesus being born proves God's faithfulness. It proves God's provision for you. It proves God's love for you. And as you participate in all of your Christmas activities and traditions, keep them in proper perspective. They are not the point. They are but shadows and symbols that ought to point you and draw you closer to Jesus and His mercy and His grace and love that are available to you because of Christmas. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for Christmas. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for fulfilling the promise that you made to your people all the way back in Genesis 3, where you said there will one day come one who would crush the head of the serpent. And that one day came, Christmas, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was born. We are so grateful. May that be our focus, our intention, and our heart this year and every day moving forward. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.